Hebrews chapter number 10 this morning. Of course, this is the last chapter in this section of our study. The superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Again, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 are a unit. And throughout these four chapters, you see the same subjects being a little mention here and a little mention there, and then a next chapter more and the next chapter more. And we have seen the superiority of the priest, Jesus Christ. We have seen the superiority of His promise, that is, security in Him. We have seen the superiority of the place of worship. And the place of worship that you and I worship at as Christians is not in some temple made with hands, but before the very throne room of God Himself. And of course, this morning in chapter 10, we're going to see more of we've seen this, and last time in chapter 9, in verse number 11 and following, we saw a lot of this. But the superiority of God's provision for sin. And throughout these chapters, we've seen little things said that point out that the provision for sin in Christ Jesus is not even comparable to the sacrifice of animals. Nowhere close. And we see that even more illustrated this morning, and we will go back and do some review in chapter number 9 at one point this morning. Chapter 10. I'm going to look at the first four verses this morning and look at what we call the weakness of the shadow. This chapter I've divided into seven points, and I don't know yet if each one of these points will be a separate message. But the weakness of the shadow this morning, verse 5 through 10 will be the willingness of the Son. 11 through 14 will be the work of the Savior. 15 through 18 will be the witness of the Spirit. 19 through 25 will be the worship of the saint. 26 through 31 will be the warning to the sinful. And 32 through 39 will be the wealth of the suffering. And like I said, I don't know if there'll be a separate message. What I've studied so far, very likely it will be. But anyway, probably maybe one of those will have two messages in it. But a lot of preaching in chapter 10. A lot of clarification over what's been said already in chapter 10. A lot of things for you and I to just tuck away in our spiritual memory bank, and let it be a blessing to us, and let it help mature us, and let it help us walk daily in victory. I mean, that's what this is given for. These chapters are given so the believers of that day in which the writing was given so they could walk in victory. We need victory as much today as they did then. So these verses are for our help and our benefit. So let's not look over them and say, well, you know, that was written to the Jewish believers. There's nothing I can learn from it. There's everything that we can learn from it. And so let's look at this morning, the weakness of the shadow. Verse number 1 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because of that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of the sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to come to your word and learn. And again, Lord, we ask your help, for these verses are deep in Old Testament truths. But Lord, may we not forget that the things that were written for our learning. And Lord, we ask you to take these verses and through your Spirit apply them in each and every heart. Now, Lord, we do ask you, if there's someone here today that knows not Christ as Savior, would you save them, Lord? Would you work in their heart and draw them to yourselves? Lord, also, if there's people that are saved here this morning, but again, they're not walking in victory, would today be the day that your Spirit seals to their heart the truth of victory that's in Christ Jesus? We ask your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. The weakness of the shadow. Question. How is the weakness of the shadow shown in these verses? Well, let me define something first. The shadow really is the law. That's what the shadow is. Notice back in verse 1, for the law having a shadow. Literally, it is the shadow. But how is the weakness shown? The first thing I want you to see is in verse number 1 is what I call, we'll see this weakness through number 1, the explanation of the shadow. A shadow falls from, because light has been put upon a real object. That's self-explanatory, isn't it? Right? A shadow falls because light has been put upon the real object. And so we see that thought here. So a shadow comes from somewhere, and that somewhere is the real object. All right? We know that a shadow has no substance of itself. How many of you would lay down out here in the middle of the road and let a shadow of a truck run over you? Come on, how many of you would do that? Well, all of us would, as long as you knew a real truck wasn't going to come down the road to it. Right? Why, you know, at least the ones that's old enough in this room to understand this. And the reason why I say this is because I have seen my grandkids run from a shadow or duck from a shadow. Why? They're not old enough to understand yet, right? That a shadow will not hurt them. But the rest of us in this room that are old enough this morning, we know that a shadow will not hurt us. I mean, you'd stand there and let a shadow act like it's going to punch you in the face, and you know that that shadow is not going to do you any bodily harm. So a shadow hurts no one. If you could somehow put a light on a big juicy T-bone steak and project an image of that T-bone somehow where you could see it, that shadow of that T-bone could not satisfy your hunger. It would just remind you that you are hungry. Or create some hunger because it would start the juices turning, you know. Right? So a shadow does not satisfy. Right? So we get some idea here. The explanation of the shadow. Now, again, the immature may have, you know, a shadow can't even hurt an immature person, but it can cause an immature person to hurt themselves sometimes. Right? So we see a weakness of the shadow here, first of all, in the explanation. And notice the first word in this verse, it says for. That's where I get the explanation, because that's exactly what this conjunction is. It's an explanation. For. Now, this word, however, goes back into chapter 9, and it picks up the context in verse number 11, takes you through verse number 28, and there it's four, and it's talking about the things that were discussed in those chapters. Now, you go back to verse number 11. It says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And then he goes on over in verse number 14, for how much more than the blood of bulls and goats, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, all down through there, of course, we saw last time how he explained how covenants were dedicated with the shedding of blood, but Christ's sacrifice was better than any blood of any bulls and goats, and that the high priest would take those blood in year after year, continually, for individuals. Most priests were offering sacrifices daily, but Christ, one time, that was the contrast and the comparison that we saw last time in the perfecting substance of Christ. So now here in this chapter, we're seeing that perfect substance of Christ is the real, and the law was the shadow of the real. And here in this chapter, again, we're seeing the shadow has been put forth as something that had a weakness. Because why? It could not perfectly remove the thoughts of sin. It could not perfectly take care of sin. But the sacrifice of Christ Jesus does. But we see here in the explanation of the shadow, the first thing I want you to see in this is what I call the nature of the law. Now, in verse number 1, the explanation given here concerning the nature of the law is it is not the real thing. It is not the real thing. It's only a shadow of it. All right, if it's not the real thing in that nature, it then represents the real. Now, hey, when you see a shadow, what do you usually do? You get mesmerized by the shadow? What do? Come on, talk to me. You look for whatever the shadow's coming from. You're looking for the real thing. You know, sometimes you walk around out in the yard and all of a sudden this shadow comes flying over your head. And you, what was that? You didn't know if it was a big bird or a plane falling on you. Right? Although, I didn't hear a plane, but it sure looked like a plane. Has that ever happened to anybody other than me? Okay. So shadows can make you do strange things sometimes, but you look for the real thing. You don't become mesmerized with the shadow. However, that's what the Old Testament Jew had done. They'd gotten mesmerized with the shadow. They made the shadow everything when the shadow should be nothing. The real thing is what you should focus on. I mean, that, by the way, however, to look for the real requires some thinking. Right? It requires you to change your focus. And it's amazing for me to see how many people refuse to change their focus. I mean, how the shadow becomes more exciting than looking for the real thing. But clearly the nature of the law, it's not the real. It's a representative of the real. Number three, it points to the real. It points to the real. Anytime and every time you see a shadow, there is a real thing somewhere. I mean, this is hillbilly logic 101 here, you know. Now notice back in verse number 1 concerning this nature of the law. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. It points to the real. Now what's the real? Good things to come. Now, for the Jew at that point in time, now for us today, I can ask this question. Well, what are the good things that has come? The good thing that has come is nothing other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the real. And that has already come. Now this, of course, is being stated to the Jews as if they were back in the Old Testament time. And in the Old Testament time, when the Jews went to the tabernacle and the offerings and the feast and all those things were nothing but a shadow of the real that was going to come. And again, the real that was going to come was Jesus Christ, and He has come for us today. But we see here the explanation of the shadow, the first thing is the nature of the law. Now, secondly, back in this verse. Secondly, what I call the not of the image. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Three things about this not of the image. They are the same exact three things as the nature of the law. Now, the word image here means a likeness or of the form. Now, let me ask you a question. If I were an extremely good craftsman, and I could take silver, or I could take gold, or I could take bronze, or if I could take wood, and if I could see the person of Jesus Christ, and if I could then, looking at Him, make a perfect replica of His image, would that image do you any good? Why not? It's just a piece of gold or just a piece of silver and just a piece of brass and just a piece of wood. And as Psalms 115 says, they don't breathe, they don't walk, they can't do a thing for you. By the way, Jeremiah chapter 10 will tell you the same thing. Why? They're simply an image. An image of Jesus Christ, it's no better than an image of a dog. Why? The image cannot do anything for us. An image, if bowed down to, becomes an idol, doesn't it? And we see here, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. The image, if it were an image, would not be the real either. If it's an image, it could at best only be a representative of the real. An image would then just point to the real. You can talk to a shadow, you can talk to an image. You can run, you know, you can get, again, like I said earlier, you can get run over by a shadow, and it's not going to do you any harm. And guess what? You can put that image out there and say, run over a minute, never will. It may have legs because somebody crafted it, but nobody can put movement into those legs of an image. Right? So we see their weakness in the shadow because why? The nature of it and the not of the image. The image cannot do anything. An image has nothing that can help you. It will always take from you, but it will never give you a thing. Third thing I want you to see concerning the weakness of the shadow is number three in verse number one again. Not only the nature of the law and the not of the image, but number three, the never of the perfection. Notice back in verse number one. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the never of the perfection. Now notice the word never here. Get the meaning of it. This is interesting, a little never. It means not even at any time. That's pretty emphatic, never. Not even at any time can those sacrifices, now notice, the little two words, those sacrifices. Those sacrifices take you back up to verse number 25 and chapter number 9. Go back there, please. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. Takes you back to those three words, blood of others. And the blood of others takes you back to verse number 23. Go back, please, to verse number 23, the last part. I'm going to pick up in the last part of verse number 23 where it says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Those two words, than these. The blood of others takes you back to better than these. The better than these takes you back to the blood of bulls and goats in verse number 12 and verse number 13. Those sacrifices, the sacrifices of bulls and goats that the high priest would offer once a year for himself and once a year for the whole nation, but the blood of animals that different individuals, such as if we were in the Old Testament, such as you and I, could bring to the priest and say, hey, would you kill this sacrifice and make a sacrifice for me and my family? And they would do that regularly. And according to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20 and verse number 31, those individuals that bought that sacrifice, looking forward to the coming Messiah, having had that animal slain, their sin would be forgiven. But again, it was only as good until the next time they would bring another offering or the next time they would sin. Literally then, being that they would sin daily somehow, they'd need to bring an offering regularly, but the Old Testament was laid out, and when you do the, if you do this wrong, you need to bring this kind of offering. But that's their sin was only forgiven until the next time, and then they'd be bringing another sacrifice. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that with Christ? Aren't you glad that Christ doesn't have to re-die, but His sacrifice was good for all time and for all sin? And if we sin, all we have to do is confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanser in 1 John 1:9 is a word that you'll see in the passage that we're going to deal with here in a few minutes concerning purged. We've already seen that back up in verse number 14. Purged, purging, verse 13 and verse 14. Purifying and purging, same word as cleanse. Anyway, here we see this idea that those sacrifices of animals could never bring a person to perfection. A word perfection meaning maturity, completion, full age. In other words, it can never bring you to a complete place as a believer. Old Testament saints could never be brought to the place of completion, of maturity. Not the same way that you... Hey, as believers today in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no reason for us not to walk in victory over sin. If sin is controlling you, or if sin would control me, it would be my fault and or your fault. It wouldn't be Jesus Christ's fault, because He's done everything that He can do and is doing right now for us to have victory. And that's what this passage of Scripture and the rest of these passages of Scripture are really trying to get everyone to see. That the sacrifices of those animals can never, all right, by comparison then, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can. I mean, we'll even see, and I'll mention this next time, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse number 3 tells you that, and I'll look at it next week. But God did through His Son, Jesus Christ. What we see here, the explanation of the shadow. Second thing I want you to see is in verse number 2, what we call the end of the sacrifices. Notice verse number 2, for then. Now this for then is speaking to us a reason, and it points to the word perfect in verse number 1. Pointing back to that idea. And the question, and notice, this first part of verse number 2 is a question. And this question assumes a yes answer. If perfection were possible from those Old Testament sacrifices. And that's what it says. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? And he said, would not they have ceased to be offered if it brought perfection? The answer is yes, they would have ceased if it brought perfection. But it didn't bring perfection, therefore, they have not ceased. From the at that point in time, the Old Testament sacrifice, they hadn't ceased. Now listen, the Jewish culture, even after Christ was sacrificed on Calvary's cross, His blood was shed to pay for the sin debt of the world. God rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. The Jews went back in there and stitched it up and kept sacrificing. Why? Because they were focused on the shadow instead of the real. What happened? There came a point in time where God says, your stupidity is enough. And what did God do? God allowed the Romans to come to Jerusalem. In 70 AD, He allowed that temple ground to be wiped clean. There was nothing left for the Jews to use to offer sacrifices. And from 70 AD to today, a Jew has never offered a sacrifice. Why? God said, you won't do it yourself. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to make it where you can't do it. Listen, in the life of a believer that refuses to grow, that refuses to go to the place of victory, there comes a time when God says, all right, I've tried to get you to go to the place of victory and you won't. I'm putting you on a shelf. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up in your life. Hebrews chapter 6. You're going to live a life at that point then like a lost person until the day you die. Why? God's through messing. God doesn't play games with anybody. He's made it possible for us to have victory. He means for us to have victory. But if we won't accept victory, He'll let us suffer the consequences. By the way, there is a sin unto death too. But you know what? There's some things worse than death. Living a defeated, miserable life would be worse than dying. Living a life being defeated by sin all the time would be worse than dying. Seeing your children walk away and turn their back on the things of God would be worse than dying. You know, Brother Matt preached in Sunday school, talked in Sunday school this morning about David and his sin with Bathsheba. And David had to stand and hear the prophet say, the sword will never leave your house. I'm going to expose your sin through all of Israel to see. I'm going to take your wives from you. I can guarantee you David in his heart would say, just let me die. There's some things worse than living a life like that, right? I mean, there's some things worse than dying with a life like that. But here we see the end of sacrifice. Come back to this. So we see that it was impossible, here in this verse, it was not possible for perfection to be gotten through the Old Testament sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ Jesus is once. Chapter 9, verse 26, notice it points out again. For there must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The sacrifice of Christ ended the sacrifices. Why? Because his sacrifice was able to bring perfection. Third thing I want you to see in this section about the weakness of the shadow, not only, first of all, the explanation of the shadow, secondly, the end of sacrifices, but number three, the emptiness of no satisfaction. Verse number 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, now those sacrifices goes back to the those sacrifices of verse number 1. Those sacrifices go back again to the blood of others that go back to the sacrifices than these that go back to the sacrifices of bulls and goats. All right, now we got that context. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, those sacrifices never brought any kind of satisfaction again. You see, in the heart of every single man ever born, there is a void of dissatisfaction until that person is right with God. There's a void. Now, men try to fill those voids all kind of strange ways. It might be a Hindu offering a cup of rice to their before an idol in India. It may be the blood of a chicken put upon an altar in the jungle of Africa or South America somewhere. It may even be a human sacrifice offered by some Satanist. Or it may be the good works of some self-righteous church member. It may be the fulfillment of self-pleasure sin because self is God. But man tries to placate that void of dissatisfaction somehow. And he will appease his conscience the best he can to try to make things right with God the best he can. But until he does it God's way, there is no satisfaction. And God is the one that decided you're saved by grace through faith. And he'll not change that for any man. Every man on the face of earth would die and go to hell if they do not come by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus. Now, that's God's way. He's God. He can decide that. But until man comes that way, he has no satisfaction. There is an emptiness because there is no satisfaction. And that's seen here in two things in verse 3 and verse number 4. Again, first of all, in verse number 3, this is seen in the remembrance of sin was ongoing back then. Again, they could bring that sacrifice and they could offer it on the altar and they could say, oh, that sin is forgiven. But as, again, like I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, when they turn and leave that place of offering, they can go back thinking, what are they thinking? I'm going to have to come back here again. It's not complete yet. I'm going to have to come back with another offering next time I sin. And the high priest would, I'm going to have to come back next year at Yom Kippur and I'm going to have to offer an offering for my own sin. I'm going to have to offer another offering for the sins of the people. I'll have to do it again next year. I think God is taking care of the day, but I'm going to have to come back next year. God sure has made it easy for us in the New Testament. We don't have to bring a blood offering. Christ Jesus has already done it. Instead of coming and bringing that offering, see, you say, well, Pastor, what happened if they didn't bring that blood offering? God's wrath was upon them. God's wrath was upon them. Guess what? In the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath that God had toward my sin has been satisfied forever. But for the Old Testament, there was a remembrance of sin ongoing. The word remembrance here means to bring into your mind, to cause memory to spring up. Guess what? We try to put things out of our mind, don't we? The only way that any of us in this room can put sin out of our mind is put it under the blood of Christ Jesus. And I can guarantee you one thing, the devil will keep trying to bring it up to you. Just tell him it's gone, it's under the blood. Hey, don't only tell him it's gone, it's under the blood. Tell yourself it's gone, it's under the blood. It's amazing. Hey, what God forgives, God doesn't remember anymore. Hey, chapter 8, verse 12. Notice chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 8 and verse number 12. It says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hey, guess what? Turn over to chapter 10. We're in chapter 10. He brings this up again. Why? Apparently it didn't soak in the first time. Verse number 10. Notice verse number 17. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Hey, what? God will not remember. Why should you? I mean, you're carrying around a bag of weight as long as you keep remembering the sin that you did. If you've asked Christ to forgive you, let go of that. Let it fall off. As Christian in the Pilgrim's Project, let it fall off. You don't need to be cumbered with the weight of sin that's under the blood. The remembrance of sin was ongoing. It was every single year. And individually, now we're, this passage was written concerning corporate Israel. They had to come back year after year. But for the individual Jew, they had to come more than once a year. They'd bring an offering depending upon the sin that they had done. But we see the emptiness of no satisfaction is seen in the remembrance of sin was ongoing. Then notice now, in verse number 3 again, the word but. This word but here is a strong contrast. It's putting forth, you know, but those could never be removed. Now, implied in that then, if those sacrifices could never be wiped out of the, could never wipe out of the memory of sin, the blood of Jesus Christ could remove from the memory the guilt of sin. Now listen, it's a great thing. I remember July the 4th, 1973, when I stopped on the road in a country community called Green Creek, about 32 miles from right here where I'm standing, on a side road in Green Creek, I pulled my car and stopped. And there on that road, I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I can tell you one thing. I can remember that night, the load of sin leaving me. I can remember it well. Guess what? The devil has never been able to succeed in making me fall under that weight again. Because every time he tries, I just say, I remember July the 4th, 1973. You can't put on me what Christ Jesus removed. And if the devil can't, I shouldn't. But notice the second thing about this emptiness of no satisfaction. Not only is it seen in the remembrance of sin was ongoing, but number two, in verse number 4, we see the removal of sin was impossible. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." God never meant for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Because it was only a shadow of the real. But he did mean, and he meant it from before the foundation of the world, that the blood of Jesus Christ would remove sin. The word to take away here means to remove, to cut off. And by the way, this word is translated cut off in Mark chapter number 14 and verse number 47. It is the same word that's referred to Peter cutting off Malchus's ear. What does that mean? That means his ear was removed from his body. Is exactly what it means. I mean, it wasn't dangling. It was cut off. And the blood of bulls and goats can never cut off this sin completely from anybody. But the blood of Jesus Christ can completely remove it from us. That's the whole idea. But that offering had to be repeated every year. Why? Because God's wrath was back every year. And God's wrath Christ Jesus is completely always removed. Why? Christ Jesus himself said it's finished. Isn't that what he said? Let me conclude with this thought. It's finished because the finished work of Christ Jesus is the real substance. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that everything in the Old Testament pointed to. Why? Because he is the real. And the real can and does perfect anybody that's willing to trust it. He not only perfects in that, he purges. Now notice, it says take away sins. He purges, as back in chapter 9 talked, permanently the conscience given confidence. You know, when I went home July the 4th, 1973, I had in the car with me a young lady that became my wife. I went, took her home that night. She lived about 2-3 miles from where I'd stopped and gotten saved. I took her home and I went in the house and I told her mother, and her name was Ruby. I said, "Ruby, I want you to know something. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior tonight." Why? I knew I was a different man. My guilt was gone. I didn't understand all the theological ramifications more than, you know, I understand much more now than I did then. I didn't understand that it was gone forever, but I knew it was gone then. You say, "How do you know that?" I felt it, amen. I do have some emotion. And I knew there's something different about me. It took me a while to figure out all what it was. The more I got in God's Word, the more I realized what had happened. But I knew without a shadow of a doubt my sins were gone. Why? Because the shed blood of Jesus Christ not only can perfect me, it gives me confidence and boldness. I boldly told her that I was saved. I boldly told people I met from then on, "Hey, my sins are gone." It gave me a holy boldness, a holy confidence. Why? Because the guilt was gone. It gave me assurance that my sin was removed. Thank God I've learned since then that it's been removed forever. Amen. And again, what the devil can't put back upon me, I'm not going to try to put back upon me. I'm just going to rejoice in it every single day. And because I can rejoice in it every day, I can draw strength from that truth to help me live my life every day. I've talked to many people and said, "Well, you know, I prayed a prayer." How do you know you say, "Well, I prayed a prayer"? Well, did you trust the finished work of Christ in that prayer? Or did you just think that praying a prayer would do it? Just praying a prayer didn't do it. That July the 4th, 1973, the fact that I prayed did not save me, but the fact that I trusted in Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive me is what saved me. But so many people think praying the prayer, to think the fact that they're a member of a church somewhere. No. Did you trust in the finished work of Christ? The death, burial, and resurrection. And that death means the shed blood that Christ shed paid for your sin debt. Is it that you've trusted? If you've never trusted in that, you're still under the wrath of God. Why? Because you've never accepted the only payment for sin. And I want you to stop and ask yourself this morning, am I saved? How do I know I am? If I were going to line you up, man, and say, before you leave this building this morning, you've got to come by and you've got to tell me how you know you're saved. If we're going to do that, we lock the doors, nobody's getting out here, they tell me that. What would you tell me before you left? Let's pray.